Well, thank you, Dan. It's nice to share the platform with Dan. Our daughter-in-law, Lindsay, is related to Dan, and we have two granddaughters who have names that come from his family tree, and so it's nice to be here with them. In fact, another cousin of his, Jerry Libby, is speaking up at Northland Bible Camp up in our area this coming week, and 2 weeks from now, I speak Sunday morning at Deakin, Ontario, and that's where Dan's parents are, and many of the extended family, and then I go to Galilee Bible Camp, and his two brothers are the directors there that week. So by the end of it all, I'll know the family through and through, I'm sure, or more. Now, it's good to, we saw Dan Floyd here this morning, and it brings back memories. Dan Floyd was saved through our youth group in Peterborough. Gloria and I headed up the youth group many years ago in a different century, a different millennium even. That's how old Dan is. And through the witness of two of the girls from our youth group who were in a class with him, Dan came to youth group and was reached for the Lord. So that's exciting to see. Dan, his wife Deb, was in our youth group as well. And it's nice to see the Cook family here from Heidelberg, Ontario. How many know where Heidelberg is? Oh, some people have lived. They've got around. And so it's nice to see them. They're visiting in PEI for the week, and so good to see them. It's good to see Don Brooks here. We've known Don for many, many years. We lived in his house in Zambia for a year. He left and left us his house, and we lived in it for a year, so we've been friends for a long, long time. It's nice to see Don here today. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 22. We're going to look at just basically two Old Testament words today that portray images. Two words out of the Old Testament that might speak to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. Psalm 22 perhaps is familiar to many of us, a psalm of the cross. In fact, it's part of maybe a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22, you have a Savior who is dying on the cross. In Psalm 23, you have a shepherd who is guiding and directing and leading us, providing for us. And in Psalm 24, you have a sovereign who's coming to rule and reign. Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, and Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. And so all point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a remarkable psalm in that it depicts some things that took place at the cross. So David's writing 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus dies, and he is writing in part out of his experience, out of his emotional response to God and what God has done. But beyond poetry, it's prophecy. And so David looks ahead and writes things that could only be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first words of this psalm are words the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Though not so obvious in our translation, in the last words of this psalm, the Lord has done this, in the Greek translation, are, it is finished. And so again, words from the cross, the Lord Jesus expressing that the work was done. It is finished. And so in here, David works through some of the things that were true of the Lord on the cross. In the first five verses, they depict what he suffered at the hands of God as he expired or died on the cross for us. In verses 6 to 18, express what he suffered at the hands of men, what they did to him. Verses 19 to 22, we might say, depict what he suffered at the hands of Satan, or as a result of Satan's attacks on him on the cross. In the first five verses, it speaks of our sin, the enormity of it. And then he speaks in verses 6 to 22 of the extent of his sufferings, what he went through on our behalf. But let's read just the first five verses, first six verses, we'll say, and we'll pick out a word out of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me, or hear in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And so when we read these words, when we hear these words, we do think of the cross of Calvary and what happened there. It's amazing as you read further down how David, though writing 1,000 years before the cross and years before anybody used crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, really depicts that. He, in verse 14, depicts what it would be like to be on the cross. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. In verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so there's no doubt about whom David is writing and the scene that he is depicting as we think of the cross of Calvary. But there's a word in here that speaks volumes, and perhaps as we read it in our English translation, it doesn't depict much to us or say much to us, but it's the word in verse 6 where prophetically he says of the Lord Jesus, but I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man. Now you'll notice in this passage there are two times the word but is used. In verse 3, but you are holy. And then in verse 6, but I am a worm. And so he first depicts the holiness of God, and then he speaks of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the fact that he cries out to God, but there's no response. Why is there no response? Because you are holy. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. And so being made sin and hanging on the cross, God, as it were, turned his face away from his Son. Why? Because God is holy, and so as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sin, there was that separation, that breaking of eternal fellowship. But then he talks about the fact that others cried out to the Lord. They cried, they trusted, and God responded. And that's true through the Old Testament. People cried out in prayer. Interestingly enough, Elijah, the same hour of the day, as the Lord Jesus would have said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Called on God to send fire from heaven, and God did answer, did respond. The time of the evening sacrifice, when the Lord Jesus died, well, Elijah called out, and God heard him and responded. But the Lord Jesus says there's no response. But imagine him saying, but I am a worm and no man. That is language that we probably would seldom use. I don't think we would use that as a figure of speech of others. We may say somebody's a mouse and not a man, but a mouse is a little higher up than a worm. And so we may use that as a depiction, not a flattering thought, but we may say that. But not likely you would refer to someone as a worm. Now, it is used again in the book of Isaiah where God refers to Israel, calling them Jacob, because of their behavior, and calls them a worm. But it's not a phrase that we would like to identify with. Now, Isaac Watts, in his hymn, when it was written, used that worm. And is it so? Did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, if you sing that from more modern versions, it says, for such a one as I. And so obviously, the thought of being called a worm isn't very appealing to very many people. But it is used. It's used again. In fact, look at Job chapter 25. Job 25. It's used here by a man by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite's not talking about how tall he was. It's talking about where he came from. Bildad the Shuhite. And Bildad here is responding to what Job said in chapter 24, and he's talking about the greatness of God. Verse 2, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure as born of a woman? And so he's asking these questions. And then he says in verse 5, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Now you'd get in trouble if you used that language today, if you said that about people, but here's Bildad's estimation. He says, God is so great, how can a person be justified in his sight? And he describes us as a maggot and a worm, not us personally, but humanity. Now it's almost ironic that a man who's the shoe height would call other people a worm and a magnet. I don't know how somebody that high gets away with calling people worms and maggots. But there it is, same word. He refers to us as worms and maggots. So back to Psalm 22. That's what he says about us. Now, this worm is also seen in the book of Jonah in chapter 4, same word, where Jonah is under the shade of a tree, and God causes a worm to burrow into that tree, and the tree dies. But this is, it also depicts a particular worm. It's a worm that would attach itself to a tree. And when it attached itself to its tree, it would lay its eggs, its larvae, and then it would sort of self-destruct, and a red stain would cover that tree. And so the young, the larvae, would develop within that sort of cocoon of blood, that red stain there. And so this is one of these words that has a double meaning. And so as we read it in English, we think of a worm, and we think of humility, of deprecation, of saying, I'm a worm and no man. But if you were to read it in Hebrew, it's used in other places in a different way. And so it has two meanings. Now, we do this in English at times. We have homonyms or homophones, a figure of speech in English language where words can look the same but be pronounced differently, can be spelt the same but have a different meaning, can be pronounced the same but have a different meaning. And so you could make a racket with a racket, right? And so it depends what you're talking about. You can make a racket with a racket. You could see a duck flying at somebody's head and you could yell, duck, duck. And what are people going to do? They're going to look up to see what's coming. You want them to duck. You think of a word like bough, B-O-W. We have a bough of a tree as well. But you can bow down, but you can have a bow that you tie, or you can have a bow that you shoot, or you can have a dog that says bow wow. And so the words have all sorts of different meanings, though they are spelt the same, sound the same perhaps, look the same. So this is this type of thing here. So this word is translated differently in other places. So in Job 25, it's a worm. In Jonah chapter 4, it's a worm. But in other places, it's translated as scarlet or crimson. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, and that's the word, they shall be as wool. And so it's a worm, but it was a worm that was crushed to produce a scarlet dye. And so when it was on the tree and it died and it lays its young, there was a scarlet stain. But these worms would be collected and crushed to produce a crimson or a scarlet or a purple dye. And of course, robes that were made of scarlet or purple were very, very expensive because of the amount of work involved in gathering all these little worms, caucus worms, in order to crush them and produce the dye. And so usually those types of robes were reserved for royalty. So this word in that verse in Isaiah 1:18 is crimson. That's used in Exodus chapter 26 of the color of the curtains in the tabernacle. That was the color that was there, and that's how the color was produced from these worms. And so we think of that, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a worm. Yes, it's a title that's deprecating, that's humble, but it perhaps implies or gives other thoughts more than just saying, I am a worm, because of the use of that word. And so other things come to mind or imply. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was before Pilate, before Herod first of all, and then Pilate, was clothed with a purple robe. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with a reed. They said, Hail, King of the Jews. But they clothed him with a scarlet or a purple robe by means of mockery. In John 19, when Pilate brought him out and said to the people, Behold the man, and they rejected him. He was there clothed in this purple robe, not because they wanted him to rule and reign, but out of mockery to him. And so here is this phrase, I am a worm. I am the scarlet. When we think of that, we think of not only the mockery, how the Lord Jesus Christ was attired on that occasion, but the fact of his shed blood as well. Just like that worm affixed itself to a tree and that scarlet dye was seen on the tree. So the Lord Jesus Christ died on a tree, died on a cross, and there his blood stained that cross. When we think of the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing, and a thing perhaps that's beyond us intellectually, even spiritually, why God determined in eternity past that without the shedding of blood there could be no forgiveness of sin. Now, Scripture doesn't explain why in the eternal counsels of God that was established as God's plan and purpose, that there had to be shedding of blood before sin could be forgiven. But that's true, or worked out in truth on the cross at Calvary. There the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and for me. The value of the blood of Christ. And without that shed blood, your sins could never be forgiven. Right from the dawn of time, men have tried to be right with God through good works, tried in their own effort to be acceptable to God. But God's determination and decree was, without the shedding of blood, there could never be forgiveness of sins. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his shed blood signified a number of things. That was the price that God demanded for our sins to be forgiven. Blood had to be shed. We talk about a ransom price. We talk about the price of redemption. It was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for you and for me, and it's only on that basis that we could ever have our sins forgiven. It's not how good I am. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. It's only based on the value of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the means of salvation, because he died. And when I recognize that his blood was shed for me, that I'm a sinner and I need that sacrifice, then I can be saved by accepting him as my personal Savior. So when he says, prophetically it's said of him, but I am a worm and no man, it certainly has a significance beyond just that little phrase. And so perhaps next time you read through Psalm 22, you'll think of this little word and think, well, it means something more than that. And it could only really be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his humility, but in his sacrifice as well. William Cooper wrote that wonderful hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We sing, Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Without the blood of Christ, no one would ever get to heaven. God was satisfied because that blood was shed. In the Old Testament, there was within the tabernacle an ark, and the top piece of furniture on that ark was called the mercy seat. And every year a priest had to come and he sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. And God looked down, and in that ark was the Ten Commandments. And God looked at it, as it were, at the commandments and said, They've broken them. How can I pass over their sins for another year? And it's only on the basis of the shed blood. The New Testament, it's more than just covering our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. And on the basis of his finished work, we can have a home in heaven. So I trust that's true for everyone here this morning. And you think of the fact, he is a worm. He is that scarlet dye. It's his blood that was shed for you and for me. What a wonderful thing. You know, the psalmist in the 49th psalm asked a question about rich people. He said, who could by any means redeem his brother or give us a ransom for his soul? For the redemption of the soul is precious and it lasts forever. Nobody could give a ransom. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could pay the price for your sin. So there's one word that has a double meaning. Let's look at another one in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. And here is Israel on their journey through the wilderness, on their way from Egypt to Cana, and they are on the way and various things befall them. And of course, a two-year journey turned into a 38 more years, so 40 years in the wilderness, and they experience problems and difficulties. So if we read from verse 1 of Numbers 21, the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Asherim. Then he fought against Israel, took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, if you will indeed deliver this people in my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they were utterly destroyed, them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now as Israel traveled through the wilderness, they saw evidence of God's greatness and goodness to them. He provided for them manna, food from heaven. Here in this chapter, they fight a battle and they win a victory. But they get discouraged along the way. And even though they're getting fresh manna every day, it says our soul loathes this bread. We're tired of it. I don't know how we'd respond if you had to eat the same thing for 40 years. Who knows how we'd respond. Some of us grumble and complain if we have the same thing 3 days in a row. So I don't know how we'd respond. But after all these years, the Israelites were complaining. They're complaining about the hardship, the food, the water. Really, they're complaining about the tour company. They're complaining about their guide. They were complaining about everything else. That never happens when people come to PEI, I'm sure. But these people were complaining. They didn't like the plan that was there for them. They grumbled and complained because they were discouraged. They spoke against God and against Moses. So the Lord sends fiery serpents among them. Now we live in a part of the world where there are no fiery serpents, no dangerous serpents. In Ontario, we have one variety. We have Mississauga rattlers in a little part of Ontario. But otherwise, you'd have to go to Western Canada to find anything poisonous. But some of you come from parts of the world where you do have snakes. When we lived in Don Brooks's house twice in the year we were there, I had to kill puff adders in front of his house. And once we killed a spitting cobra in the house. It came in and we had to kill it. I would have thought Don would have been like St. Patrick and got rid of all the snakes before we came, but there they were. And of course, snakes there are water moccasins, there are snakes that are terribly deadly. I went to visit a man in the hospital once who had been in a village setting, and rolled over and rolled on a snake and was bitten in his arm. And fortunately, he got to the hospital in time, but this gland stopped the poison. But his arm was up like a child's baseball bat, really swollen up as a result. And so there's a very healthy fear of snakes, poisonous snakes, in many parts of the world that we wouldn't appreciate in this part of the world. And so these fiery serpents, these deadly serpents, were going around and biting people. And so in a camp, like they were situated with tents all around and in a wilderness, there would be hardly any way to get away from them as they spread out through the camp and they were biting people. The results were deadly. It was a deadly poison that they were injecting. And of course, there was no anti-venom for them. Of course, God provided the anti-venom in a spectacular way. But as they experienced this, they cried out to the Lord. And so they came to Moses and acknowledged that they had sinned before God, sinned before the Lord in complaining. And so the Lord's solution was for Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole. Now, in many ways, this is perhaps a strange thing to do. God, of course, could have said, okay, it's over. You've repented. You've confessed. Now I'll just take them away. Everybody will be healed. But God said, no, there's got to be a solution. And the solution looked in many ways like the problem. And so the problem was these fiery serpents, these deadly serpents were biting people. And so the Lord said the solution is in some ways like the problem. And so Moses makes this bronze serpent and puts it on a pole. Now that bronze serpent ultimately became a thing of idolatry. You read later on, Hezekiah destroyed it later on in Israel's history because they started to worship it. But we understand some of the significance of that serpent because of the symbolism for the medical world. He uses that serpent on a pole. And so what was the problem became the solution. And so when you think, too, of a serpent, you go back in Scripture, you go back to the scene in the Garden of Eden, and Satan appears, and he appears in the form of a serpent. Whatever that serpent looked like before it was cursed, Satan entered into it, and he actually talked to Eve, and he threw disrepute on God and God's word. Did God really say? And God only said that because if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. So he put a seed of doubt, and of course Eve ate of that fruit, and Adam and sin came into the world. So the thought of a serpent, theologically or spiritually, would go back to that scene as well. And so that's where the problem came from, not from the snake itself, but from Satan in that snake. And then, of course, in this scene, the problem is the snakes in the wilderness, the fiery serpents. And yet that fiery serpent then becomes the solution. And so it reminds us, doesn't it, of the fact that it's our sin that's the problem. As we said, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was made sin for us. He became sin for us. He wasn't sinful, but he was made sin. That is, he took our sin in his own body on the tree. He took our sins. He took our sin. He took the nature of the problem, and he took the problem itself. He took the penalty of our sins. But you'll notice in here again, there's a word that again will have two meanings. So when you get to verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery, and then you'll notice in most of our translations, the word serpent is in italics. And the translators do that, and they do it on a number of occasions, to indicate that that word isn't in the original. It's not there in the Hebrew text, and you find the same thing in the New Testament time and time again, words in italics that are not in the Greek text. But for clarity, for flow, for grammar, you need the word and the translation. And so here it would seem strange for us to say he made a fiery. Well, fiery what? And so the translators insert the word serpent. And we know it was a serpent he made because the verse goes on, the next verse talks about the fact that it was a bronze serpent. And so we know that's what it looked like. That's what he made. So why does he use the word fiery by itself in verse 8 when he obviously made a bronze serpent according to verse 9? And so this again is a word with a double meaning. This is a word we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah had a vision of heaven, and he heard those words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory." Well, the ones that were proclaiming that, were saying that, were seraphim. The I am in Hebrew is our letter S, so it just means the plural of. So there was more than one seraph. If there's more than one, we could say seraphs. They would say seraphim, cherubim. The I am means there was more than one cherub. We would say cherubs. So the seraphs were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, this is the word here. Fiery is the word seraph. And so those angelic beings were called seraphs. Fiery, that's the word that's used here. So that seems strange that those beings who are declaring the holiness of God would have that name, and then that word would be used here for the serpent on the pole. In fact, that word is also used in Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 5. The first five chapters of Leviticus have offerings that God determined and decreed for Israel. There was a burnt offering, there was a meal offering, and a peace offering. They're called sweet savor offerings. That is, they were voluntary worship offerings. If you loved the Lord, nobody forced you to bring those offerings. You just said, "I want to honor the Lord, I want to worship the Lord." And you brought a lamb or a cow, whatever, as an offering. Not because somebody forced you to do it. But the next two offerings were compulsory. The trespass and the sin offering. When you had trespassed against the law or you'd committed sin and you knew it, you had to bring an offering as part of your act of contrition and confession and forgiveness. And so you brought that offering. Well, in those five offerings, the first three, the word for fire means to convert by fire into incense. So they were sweet savor. Those were offerings where God looked at and said, "Yeah, I'm pleased with that. That's something wonderful." They were offered in the tabernacle, in the temple, and they went up to God. The other two offerings, they were burned outside the camp. And the word for burn that's used for them is the same word, the word seraph. And so we would ask, why is this word used in these occasions as opposed to that other word? Well, the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 were declaring the holiness of God. They are the guardians of God's holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sang that in the first meeting this morning. The guarantors of the protectors of the holiness of God. And so when it comes to our trespasses and sins, we shouldn't be surprised that the holiness of God is involved. Our sin is an offense to God that has to be dealt with. And so it's because of his holiness that sin is so abhorrent, so distasteful to him. We excuse sin. We do all sorts of things. We change the words even so it doesn't sound like sin. But sin is an offense to God. David said in the 51st Psalm, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." Sin is an offense against a holy God. And so this word seraph then is used because of that. So God says to Moses, make a bronze serpent, put a seraph on the pole. Why? Because sin was the problem. And so that very thing that caused the problem is put on a pole. But God says it's a matter of my holiness. And we perhaps don't appreciate how sinful our sin is. We don't appreciate the holiness of God. We excuse things in our life, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory or the standard that God has set. And the wages of sin is death. But God provided a remedy. Now for these people, the remedy was that serpent on a pole is there. All you have to do is look and you will live. That's a pretty simple message, isn't it? But put yourself in that scene. Maybe imagine yourself in their sandals. And there you are in a tent and you've been bitten and somebody comes in and says, listen, all you have to do is go out and look at that serpent on a pole and you'll live. What's the chances of you believing what they had to say? What are the chances that you would say, yeah, that sounds reasonable, that sounds logical, yeah, I'll do that. I think a lot of people would say, well, that's too simple. There's no way that that's going to be true. How can a serpent on a pole do anything for the condition that I am in? So I'm sure, human nature being what it is, there are some people that heard the news and said, no, it's not for me. I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to respond. But I'm also sure that some people accepted what they said by faith and they believed them and came out and looked, and then the word would go to others perhaps in their family. All you got to do is go out and look and live. Very simple solution, isn't it? And so that's a wonderful story and a wonderful solution. And let's just take that one to the New Testament, John chapter 3. Because the Lord Jesus alludes to this. In fact, three times in John's gospel, he alludes to this serpent in the wilderness. And we'll just briefly look at these and leave this with you. But in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a religious man by the name of Nicodemus, a man who should have known the scriptures but was lost. He didn't know how he was going to get to heaven. And the Lord Jesus told him about the importance of being born again. But he says to him in verse 14, John chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the Lord Jesus goes back to that story. He says, just as that happened, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now the difference or the distinction is in the Old Testament was just look and live. Here he says, you believe and you live. It's still a response of faith, isn't it? You hear the message. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin. He died for sinners. He died for you. You hear the message. It's up to you to respond by faith. You believe. What does that mean? You accept the fact that you're a sinner, bound for a lost eternity, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for your sins, and on that basis, you're born again. In verse 7, he said, you must be born again. Here he says, he must be lifted up. I'll just throw this out as a by the way. There are six imperatives or musts in these two chapters. Here in verse 7, it's the must of a sinner. You must be born again. Verse 14, the must of a Savior. He must be lifted up. Verse 29, he must increase, I must decrease. The must of the sovereign and the must of a servant, I must decrease. In chapter 4, it says in the King James, he must needs go through Samaria, the must of a soul winner. And then later in chapter 4, he said, those that worship must worship in spirit and truth, the must of a saint to worship him. So there are six imperatives you can think of, but the two here, you must be born again. The only reason or means that can happen is he must be lifted up. And so those that look to him, those that believe, are healed from the problem of sin, receive eternal life. Now just briefly look at John 8, where he makes that allusion again. John chapter 8. He speaks here in this chapter of the witness or testimony of the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He speaks of God as his Father and the witness to who he is. And so he says in verse 28, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And so the witness would be when they lift him up on the cross, it'd be evidence and proof that he was who he said he was. And then in John chapter 12, he refers to that story once again. John chapter 12 and verse 30. This is after a voice came from heaven. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so if I'm lifted up. So in John chapter 3, you have the wonder of it. He must be lifted up. The wonder of it, the cross of Christ. In John chapter 8, you have the witness of it, the proof that he was who he said he was. Here in John 12, you have the wealth of it. I will draw all men to myself. Why do people become Christians? Two things have to happen. One, you have to see yourself for who you are, a sinner in need of a Savior. But it's really seeing the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, seeing his glory and beauty, being attracted to him. 2 Peter 1:3 says, he's called us by his own glory and virtue. It's a wonder of his person. That's how people get saved. They start reading the scriptures and they see themselves as they are. And they see one who is perfect, sinless, spotless, one who died for them. And so if he is lifted up, he draws people to himself. And so that's all we do this morning. We present, exalt the person of Jesus Christ as a Savior for sinners. I am a worm. He shed his blood for you. Just as that serpent was raised, so he was raised. The solution to the problem, made sin for you and for me. Let's take time to sing three verses of number 62, Just As I Am, without one plea. We'll sing the first, second, and last verses only of number 62. After this, we'll close in prayer. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. Father, we are so thankful for these depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility. It could be said of him, I'm a worm and no man. And yet, Father, the significance beyond that, the one who shed his blood for us. And that serpent could be put up on a pole and the message was look and live. And yet, it depicts the righteousness and holiness of God and judgment on sin. And so, Father, we thank you that the message of the New Testament is look on him, believe in him, accept him as personal Savior. We pray that these words we've sung would be true of someone this morning. Bless your word to our hearts. We pray that we just be thrilled as we think of him, we contemplate him, consider him. May it be true of us as of the disciples of old. Did our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way of those things concerning himself? So, Father, watch over us as we separate. We commit ourselves to you for your care and keeping. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.